John Owen is the author of the song Amazing Grace, and John Owen has had a very small portion of his life that has ever been talked about in relation to that. And the portion that they've talked about has been, they call him a slave trader. The fact of the matter is he was not a slave trader. What he was a guy who worked on a ship, and the people who owned the ship actually were the slave traders. He just worked on the ship. And he himself had been a slave. He was taken custody by a black man and turned over to his wife as a slave, and the wife badly treated him. Owen suffered quite a bit under it. And then I don't remember how he finally got free, but it was one of those divine accidents that he got free. Sometime later, he got saved. It wasn't an instant thing, but it happened. And after his salvation, he became a very, very dedicated minister of the Lord. And not much is known about any of his writings, but this one, the title of this one is Opposition to Messiah in Vain. Now, the time between his death and now is quite lengthy. And to think that he was writing this when at the period of history he was writing it, it makes you understand that really there's nothing different today. That even though we have and are going through a transition in this nation, the thing that we call the church, the Christians in America, have had a really, really easy life. I've shared this with the kids, and I don't know that they can understand it, but I told them that in their life, they're accustoming whatever they want, whenever they want it. I'm sure there are exceptions to that rule, but pretty much that's it. So it doesn't matter if it's wanting a sandwich from Burger King or wanting some chiz, got themselves too much involved with the world. And we have lived through, even at the Baptist church that we attended first, that began to happen there, not much from the young people, because I had spent quite a bit of time with the young people, and I was pretty stern with them concerning their walk with the Lord. And we had a really evangelistic group. It was 13 of them, and they were very active in what I call field evangelism, and that is that we would simply go drive them to a parking lot like Hill's department store or something of that nature, and I would park, and they would get out of the car and go and hand out tracts. And they specifically looked for men who were sitting in cars waiting for while their wife was inside shopping. And they would, summertime, they would get them in conversation, because usually the guys had their windows down. So they would, that's what they would do. And then we set up a time where they would go house to house, not house to house in a general sense, but they would make appointments with kids they went to school with. And they would ask permission to come over and speak to them about the Lord. They always put it that way. And so there was always somebody. And once a week, I would drive them around the city of Warren, sometimes outside the city of Warren, because some of them went to school in Champion. And I would take them to wherever they had made the appointment. And we had it set up so that they would spend about 15 minutes or 20 minutes at that place. And that's the time it would take me to make the circle, dropping people off and then coming back. By that time, this one would be done. Then just repeating the circle, picking them up. So during that time, I never was involved in the conversation, but they always had most of them carried a New Testament. They didn't carry a whole Bible, just a New Testament. And they had made, when they had asked permission to come, they were very clear as to the reason they were coming. When we started the newspaper, Reverend Bitterman had earlier in his life a newspaper that he called the Christian Crusader. And he did that, I guess, when he was in college. And it never amounted to anything. It was something that probably because of his studies, he couldn't put the time into it. And he had a circulation of somewhere around 15 or 20 people that were getting it every month. So he asked me if I would have the young people take it over and try again, which we did. And the young people would, they would interview folks in the church for the purpose of getting a testimony, and then we would print that testimony. They would supply poetry, and one person had a joke page, and I don't even remember, and we always had a sermon by the pastor. So it was 4 pages long, and it was on 8.5 by 14 paper. We started that, and it just kept growing, and we ended up with a monthly circulation of over 300 newspapers. So we were working really hard on that. And then Pastor Bitterman asked me if I would take over the rescue mission ministry. And I was at that stage in my life where I was a young Christian, and I kept being told by him that you want to serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord. And so he kept giving me more to do and more to do. But I agreed to take over the rescue mission on the condition that the youth group would be permitted to get involved also in some way doing it. And at first there was real opposition to that. And then finally there was, I think, just such a desire to have me do it that he agreed. And so we would go to the mission and minister at the mission. And my favorite time, I don't know if Jim remembers this, but my favorite time was I would always preach, we would sing, and we had a girl that played the piano, and we would just have a service. And on this particular night, after I had got done preaching, there was a man sitting about right over here on my left who was in convulsions. And I walked over to him and asked him if I could pray for him. And Jim came right along. Jim was with me. And he came right along, and the two of us prayed over that man. And he was holding a New Testament right up against his chest, and he was squeezing it. I mean, he was pushing on this little New Testament. And so we prayed with him, and the Lord heard our prayer, and his convulsions stopped. He had, his eyes were dry, and the water came back into his eyes, and he relaxed and started breathing normally. And then I asked him, why are you holding that Bible so tightly to your chest? He said he didn't know how to read, and he was trying to get the Bible into his heart. So this was something that was done, and we did that quite a bit. And other things, but I don't even remember all the things that we did as a service to the Lord. And so what I did with that youth group was, and I was very new, I was very young, and all I knew was scripture, and all I knew was Jesus, and I didn't know anything about this religious stuff. And so I was teaching Sunday school and all this to bring Christ to people. Well, as I went along, I started learning a little bit of history, and I started incorporating the history, church history, into the teaching that I was doing with the kids so that they would begin to know that they're not the only church in the world, and they didn't just pop out of nowhere, but God had done a work from the time of the fall of Adam. And so we came across John Owen, but very, very lightly. We didn't really learn that much about him. We just learned that he had written Amazing Grace, and that we were given the information that he was very deeply involved in the slave trade. So, John, isn't that what I said? Oh, I'm sorry. I do that all the time. I always say Owen. Anyway, Newton is right, John Newton. So I want to read this. It is called The Opposition to Messiah in Vain. Now, the reason I want to read it, this is Resurrection Sunday, and I've been spending a lot of time looking at these passages of Scripture that had to do with promises of God for the eternal security of the believer. And the eternal security does not start when you die. Eternal security started before creation. So when God had decided to call people to Jesus Christ way before there was Jesus Christ in the flesh on the earth, when God had set the plan in motion, that a part of that plan was the eternal security of the believer. Some people don't like that phrase. They really don't understand why they don't like it unless it is presented falsely. But to think that a believer would not be eternally secure would be a lie. Because what happens once Jesus returns? What happens to Satan? Satan is cast into the lake of fire. What happens to all of the demons? They're cast into the lake of fire. What happens to the fallen angels? They're cast into the lake of fire. What happens to every opponent of Jesus Christ? They're cast in the lake of fire. And those who are not are privileged to enter into the joy of the Lord. And the Lord's own definition of that is literally to the ages of the ages. And we call it eternity. But the actual language is to the ages of the ages, ion to ion. So why they phrase it that way in the original language, I don't know, but it's their way of expressing that there's no end. And so I fully expect that in the moment, whenever that moment comes, that God separates me from my body, he is going to separate me into the eternity that we call heaven. And it will be probably before Jesus returns, but I will never ever come back out of there. I may come back with him at the time of the final triumph. I might be privileged to be one of the horsemen riding with the Lord when he comes and they see it in the heavens. But I will never ever be removed from heaven with this possibility that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And it's possible that we would have transportation back and forth, or it's possible that the inhabitants of the earth have a different status than those who inhabit heaven. I don't know how that's going to work. God has determined it, and it will come about. So on this day, we are celebrating the fact that Jesus made absolutely secure this concept of eternal life. And as I said on the bulletin, on the cover of the bulletin, I have He is Risen, that those are the three most important words in all of history, along with it is finished. So you have three-word sentences. One at the end of the suffering, it is finished, or literally it is accomplished or has been accomplished, and then he is risen. And the fact that he is risen is a testimony to us that death, nor hell, nor Satan himself, nor anybody else can ever conquer him because he has already conquered them. And because Jesus Christ is not conquered, his church cannot be conquered, and that's the promise he made. He said to Peter, I'm going to build my church on this rock, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. The gates of hell, the gates are the demons, the fallen angels, those we read in Ephesians that are called principalities, powers, the rulers of this present darkness, and the wicked spirits. Those are the gates of hell. And they're never going to conquer the church. So being placed in the church by divine grace, we can never, ever be removed from it, and that goes into eternity. Owen's composition here actually starts in Psalm 2 when talking about the leaders of the earth governments and so forth having a plan to basically overthrow God. And it says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh, first of all. God is right now laughing. God is laughing at Chuck Schumer. God is laughing at Nancy Pelosi. God is laughing at Joe Biden. And you can go on down the list of the political people. God is laughing at the wicked who are in control of education. God is laughing at the entertainers who slander. I just read a thing yesterday. I didn't even know about this, that there are now music groups that are using Christian names, but they are very satanic. And it's another way of slamming Jesus Christ. I don't know who they are. I didn't even know about it until yesterday. So Newton became a very, 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 very effective preacher. I think that Newton must have been something along the line of Spurgeon, earlier than Spurgeon, but something along the line of Spurgeon with regard to his preparation and to his delivery, although not to probably the size of a congregation that Spurgeon had. So in Psalm 2, it says, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh," and then it says, "The Lord shall have them in derision." Now, derision is not a modern term. Derision is not something that we think about, but the concept of it is that there is a very strong hatred that is going toward them with no possibility of excuse, that there is no possibility, no way that they can be set free and be turned around once the decision is made by God to finalize. So as these people are going through their life, we have testimonies over and over again, Newton being one of them, that the people that have had horrible lives, and God has delivered them out of those horrible lives and made them some of the most dynamic of ministers, and that would include the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, who was hateful to Christ, was hateful to the Church of Christ, lived for nothing more than the destruction of that church and the destruction of that name, gets saved. And God makes him the apostle to the Gentiles. And so over and over, and even in Corinthians, when he talks about the homosexuals and the prostitutes, and he says, "Such were some of you." Some of you people who are in Corinth used to be that, but you're not anymore. Why? Because Jesus Christ came along and took you out of your sin and made you a new creature. So they had not grown. Corinth was a very immature church. Paul probably spent as much time rebuking them as he did anything else, and pleading with them to change to a more godly way of living. So throughout history, there have been these testimonies that we've had, and we're going to continue to have them up to the point of the final establishment of what we call heaven and the new earth and the eternal state of the church, where there never ever will be another person ever come to Christ, because they all will already be there. And there will be no such thing as a sinner. They will be already in the judgment of the lake of fire. So let me read to you Owen's remarks. It's called "Opposition to Messiah is in Vain." So the extent and effects of the depravity of mankind cannot be fully estimated by the conduct of heathens destitute of divine revelation. We may say of the gospel in one sense what the apostle says of the law: it entered that sin might abound. It afforded occasion for displaying the alienation of the heart of man from the blessed God in the strongest light. The sensuality, oppression, and idolatry which have prevailed in all ages sufficiently prove the wickedness of men to be very great. But the opposition which they who have rebelled against the government of their Creator make to the proposals of His grace is a proof still more striking. If sin has so hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes that of themselves they neither can nor will implore His mercy, yet it might be thought that if the great God, whom they have so heinously offended, should be pleased of His own goodness to make the first overtures of reconciliation and to invite them to receive pardon, they would gladly attend to His gracious declaration, especially when they were informed that to preserve them from perishing He gave up his only son to sufferings and death. But when they not only defy his power, but insult his goodness, when they reject and blaspheme the Savior whom he commends to them, when they are but the more exasperated by his offers of mercy, and when they scorn his message and persecute his messengers, by whom he entreats them to be reconciled, this mad and ungrateful carriage shows such a rooted enmity against God in fallen men as even the fallen angels are not capable of discovering. For Messiah did not take on him the nature of angels, nor did he make proposals of mercy to them. But he did take upon him our nature. He visited us in person. For us he lived, a sufferer, and then he died that we might live. The prophets foresaw and foretold the reception he would meet with, and their predictions were fulfilled. The Jews, who professed to expect him, and the heathens who have not heard of him, united their utmost efforts to withstand and defeat the purposes of his unexampled love. What must the holy angels think of the baseness, presumption, and obstinacy of such creatures? But rebellion against God is not only wickedness, but folly and infatuation in the extreme. Who ever hardened himself against the Lord and prospered? He whom they opposed and against whom they thought they had prevailed when they saw him dead upon the cross soon resumed his glory and his throne. The text, therefore, principally respects the opposition made to his gospel and to his kingdom after his ascension, which is still carrying on, but which always had, always was, and always will be in vain. The words I have read offer 2 points for the consolation of those who love him and for the timely consideration of those who have hitherto disregarded him. First, that he sits in the heavens. Second, that he takes notice of his enemies. He smiles at their rage and treats both their power and their policy with contempt. He whom God has joined, therefore, called Messiah, he against whom kings and rulers, nations and people rage, sits in the heavens. He has finished his great work and entered into his rest, having by himself purged our sins. He is immovably seated upon his throne at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is the head, king, and lord of all principalities, dominions, and powers, possessed of all authority, unchangeably fixed over all, God blessed forevermore. In his character, he is the representative, high priest, advocate, and shepherd of all who put their trust in him. He is ever mindful of them while he is preparing a place for them near himself. By the power of his spirit, he maintains an intercourse with them and manifests himself to them as he does not do to the world. By his providence, which rules over all, he manages their concerns upon earth, supplies their wants, and gives them present and effectual help and support in their time of trouble. To him, their eyes and hearts are directed. They look to him and are enlightened, strengthened, and comforted. And under his protection, they are safe. He, having taken charge of them and engaged to save them to the uttermost, no weapon formed against them can prosper. Now they may draw nigh to God with boldness, for they have one who ever lives to make intercession for them. And now they may lay aside all anxious, uneasy cares, for they have a mighty friend who cares for them. Now they may say, each one for himself, I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Yahweh is my strength and my song and my salvation. Whether you have indeed fled to him for refuge as the hope set before you, committed your soul to him, and accepted him in all his offices as your prophet, priest, and king, is a point of experience. If you have, he knows it, for he enabled you to do it, and he will not disappoint the hope and expectation which he himself has wrought in you. If you have, methinks that you must know it likewise. Have you not done it more than once? Do you not daily repeat the surrender of yourself to him? It is certainly possible to assent to the truths of the gospel, considered merely as doctrines or propositions, yea, to plead and dispute for them with much seeming earnestness, and yet to be entirely a stranger to their power. But I trust that they to whom I now speak will understand me. Our Lord reminded Nathanael of what he had passed under the fig tree, when he thought himself alone. Do not I remind you of seasons when no eye but the eye of him who sees in secret was upon you? Did not you then and there, once and again, accept him as your Savior upon the warrant of his own word, devote yourself to his service, resign yourself to his disposal, and entrust yourself to his care? Then fear not. He that sits in the heavens is on your side. If the premise be well grounded, the inference is sure, and though many may rise up against you, they shall not prevail. For he will teach your hands to war and your fingers to fight. He will cover your head in the day of battle, and in the end make you more than a conqueror. For the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. Your enemies are his enemies, and his cause is yours. They who associate against him shall be dashed in pieces, as the billows break and die upon a rocky shore. The feebleness and insignificance of their rage against Messiah is intimated by the manner in which he notices their proceedings. He holds them in derision. He laughs them to scorn. He has them perfectly under his control. He holds them in a chain when they think themselves to be most at liberty. He appoints the bounds beyond which they cannot pass, and can in a moment check them and make them feel his hook and bridle when in the height of their career. It is the Lord's pleasure not only to favor and support his people, but to do it in such a way that it may be seen that it is wholly his own work, and that the praise belongs to him alone. And therefore, he permits their enemies for a season to try if they can prevent his designs. For a season, things take such a course that their attempts seem to prosper. They threaten, they boast, and confidently expect to carry their point. But the contest always issues in their shame and confusion. He not only disconcerts their schemes, but makes them instrumental to the promoting of his own designs. Thus, when he sent Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt, Pharaoh, instead of complying with his command, increased their burdens, added to the rigor of their bondage. And though rebuked by a succession of severe judgments, he hardened himself the more and was determined to detain them if he could. But he could not detain them a day or an hour beyond the appointed time which God had long before made known to Abraham. Then they were delivered, and Pharaoh and his host overthrown in the Red Sea. Hereby the name of the God of Israel was more known, noticed, and magnified than it would have been if Pharaoh had dismissed the people without reluctance and delay. In like manner, when Messiah left the earth, his followers were considered as sheep without a shepherd. The world conspired to suppress his cause and to root out the remembrance of his people. But the methods they employed counteracted their own designs. They who were dispersed by the persecution that followed the death of Stephen preached the word wherever they went. The gospel spread from place to place, and the number of disciples daily increased, so that the Jewish rulers soon found themselves unequal to the task and forebode their own disappointment, doubting wherein these things would grow. In some cases, the Lord signally interposed and showed how entirely the lives and the hearts of his adversaries were in his hands. The haughty Herod was suddenly smitten by an invisible hand with a loathsome and fatal disease. He felt devoured by worms, but the success of the gospel, which he had presumed to withstand, greatly increased and spread. The furious zeal of Saul of Tarsus against the truth was silenced in a different manner. Jesus, whom he ignorantly persecuted, appeared to him in the way to Damascus when he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples, disarmed his rage, made him a monument of his mercy, and an earnest and successful preacher of the faith he had labored to destroy. From the Jews, the business was transferred to the heathen, whose opposition was no less unavailing. Though they sometimes affected to boast that they had suppressed the Christian name, the gospel was propagated in defiance of their attempts to prevent it. The worst and the best of the Roman emperors were alike industrious and alike unsuccessful in their endeavors to stifle the work of God. At length, in the reign of Constantine, the Christian religion obtained the sanction and protection of imperial authority. But it soon appeared that the religion of the New Testament gained little advantage by this revolution. Though the worship of heathen idols gradually declined and sank into disrepute, the bulk of the people of all ranks were only changed in name. The world still lay in wickedness, and true Christianity was still exposed to persecution. When the name Christian ceased to be invidious and despicable, new names were soon invented to stigmatize the real servants of God, and ecclesiastical powers gradually increased, till the mystery of iniquity reigned for ages in the temple of God. The persecutions of popery equaled and exceeded those of paganism, and they who aspired to be Christians indeed were constrained, like the worthies of old, to wander on mountains and in deserts, to hide themselves in dens and caves of the earth. Yet under all disadvantages, there was still a remnant, according to the election of grace, who could not be compelled to wear the mark of the beast. And while persecutors who could only kill the body seemed to weaken the church militant, they increased the number and songs of the church triumphant. To appearance, the Church of Christ was often brought low. It was very low at the time of the Reformation, but then it suddenly was revived and broke forth like the sun from behind a dark cloud, and the light of the gospel was diffused far and wide, almost as at the beginning in the apostles' days. But the Protestants were quickly actuated by the same spirit as their popish and pagan predecessors had been. The form of Christianity was professed and protected, and the power of it denied and opposed. And to this day, it remains a truth verified by experience that all who will live godly in Christ Jesus must in one way or other suffer persecution. Of late years, the sanguinary or the bloodthirsty, murderous spirit, which under pretense of doing God service, destroyed his people by fire and tortures, is much subsided. We live in a time when great pretenses are made to candor and moderation. We have reason to be thankful to the good providence of God for our religious liberty. But so far as men are concerned, we are not indebted for it to a just sense and acknowledgement of the right of private judgment, but to the prevalence of skeptical indifference and infidelity. The religion of the gospel was perhaps never more despised and hated than at present. We seem to be returning apace to the state of primitive ages when there were but two sorts of persons, Christians and infidels. But notwithstanding all the arts and assaults of men, whether open enemies or pretended friends, the Bible is still in existence, the gospel is still preached, and is still spreading. The Lord has always had a people, though they have been often hidden from the general notice and observation of men. He that sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs his opposers to scorn and maintains his own cause in defiance of them all. Surely, if this work was not of God, the united efforts of kings, councils, popes, and philosophers, the great, the wise, the decent, and the profligate, must have overthrown it long ago. If a miracle be demanded in proof of Christianity, behold one. Though the world has been raging and plotting against it from his first appearance, though it has been fiercely assaulted by those without and shamefully betrayed by many within, it still subsists. It still flourishes. And subsist it shall, for it is maintained by him who has the hearts of all men in his hands and can control or change them as he pleases. He can and he will support and strengthen his people under all their sufferings. He can disappoint his adversaries by unexpected events, divide them among themselves, and so manage them by his providence as to make them protect and promote the very cause which they hate. And whenever he pleases, he can, as it were, from the stones raise up instruments to carry on his work and show forth his praise. Therefore, let not his people tremble for the ark. Our eyes indeed should affect our hearts. It becomes us to be jealous for the Lord of hosts, to be concerned for the contempt and dishonor that is cast upon his government and grace, to be grieved for the abounding abominations of the day, and to pity and pray for obstinate sinners who know not what they do. But we need not fear the failure of his promise. His truth and honor are engaged for the success of his gospel, and they must stand or fall together. It is a cause dearer to him than it can be to us. The manifestation of his glory in the salvation of sinners by the doctrine of the cross is the one great concern for which the succession of day and night and of the seasons of the year is continued. And the visible frame of nature is preserved. He will work, and none shall stop him. The kingdoms of the earth shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. The fullness of the Gentiles shall come in, and the dispersed of Israel shall return to the Lord. These great events, to those who judge by an eye of sense, and according to the recent state of things, may appear improbable or impossible. But the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall disannul it? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? Think it neither strange nor hard, if any of you are called to suffer for the sake of the truth. Think it not strange, for thus it has been from the beginning. Think it not hard, for our sufferings are small, if compared with the lot of many who have lived before us. We are not called to resist unto blood. Many prophets and righteous men have desired to see such days of liberty as we are favored with, but have not seen them. Consider seriously, who is on the Lord's side? His is the strongest side and must prevail. If you have yielded yourself to him and taken upon you his yoke, your best interests are safe, your final happiness is secured. Nothing can separate you from his love. You shall be kept by his power through faith, and no weapon formed against you shall prosper. But if you are against him, tremble, for the day of his wrath will come. It will burn like an oven, and all the proud and all that do wickedly shall be as stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, and shall leave them neither root nor branch. Turn therefore in time from your evil ways, submit yourselves unto him, and implore his mercy while he waits to be gracious, that iniquity may not be your ruin. Pretty powerful. Pretty powerful. Imagine what he was saying, and we're living it. We're living it. But the promise is the same. The church cannot be conquered. That is the guarantee given to us by God. I want to finish up by reading. I'm going to read from the Jewish publication Bible, Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. According as many were appalled at thee, so marred was his visage, unlike that of a man, and his form unlike that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which he has not been told them, they shall see. And that which they had not heard, they shall perceive. O Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We brought a report as of a child before him. He is as a root in a thirsty land. He has no form nor comeliness. And we saw him, but he had no form nor beauty. His form was ignoble and inferior to that of the children of men. He was a man in suffering and acquainted with the bearing of sickness, for his face is turned from us. He was dishonored and not esteemed. He bears our sins and is pained for us, yet we accounted him to be in trouble and in suffering and in affliction. But he was wounded on account of our sins. He was bruised because of our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his bruises we are healed. All we as sheep have gone astray. Everyone has gone astray in his own way, and the Lord gave him up for our sins. And he, because of his affliction, opens not his mouth. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Because of the iniquities of my people, he was led to death. And I will give the wicked for his burial, and the rich for his death. For he practiced no iniquity, nor craft with his mouth. The Lord also is pleased to purge him from his stroke. If you can give an offering for sin, your soul shall see a long-lived seed. The Lord also is pleased to take away from the travail of his soul, to show him light, and to form him with understanding, to justify the one who serves many well, and he shall bear their sins. Therefore, he shall inherit many, and he shall divide the spoils of the mighty, because his soul was delivered to death, and he was numbered among the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and was delivered because of their iniquities. Amen. I quit. Praise God.